We turn in sacred scripture to Ephesians chapter 5. The last half of Ephesians chapter 5. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 21 concerning the Holy Catholic Church. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And now he expands on how we are to submit to each other in marriage, as children, as servants and employees. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It will be profitable to keep the scriptures open to Ephesians 5 this morning. On the basis of that portion of Scripture and many portions of Scripture, we have the teaching of Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 21, what dost thou believe? What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible uses many figures to describe what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. That's one of the most common figures in the Scripture. In fact, it's so common we sometimes forget that it's even a figure. Christ is the head, and we are his body, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The church is also a temple, and that's the figure that we used last time we went through Lord's Day 21. The church is God's spiritual house. We are all as lively stones, living stones, fitly framed together, built up into one building, the temple of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of that building. In the Bible, the church is also referred to as a city. We are the city of God, Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. Walk around her and see her bulwarks and her towers. Mark well her defenses. But in the Bible, the church is also referred to as a bride. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And that's the figure that we want to spend time looking at this morning as we look at Lord's Day 21. In my preparation for this sermon, I was reminded of how Jewish weddings took place during the life of Jesus. And as I considered how those Jewish weddings took place, I thought there was a striking analogy, a distinct similarity between how a bridegroom and his bride behaved and how the scriptures describe Jesus' relationship to his bride, the church. In Jewish weddings, there are especially three steps. If we would boil it down to the bare bones, there are three main stages in a Jewish wedding. There is first the betrothal, second, the preparation, and third, the marriage feast, the marriage supper. In the first step, the betrothal, the marriage relationship is officially arranged and the marriage covenant is established. Now, we might be tempted to compare this first step to what we have today in our engagements. Yet, a betrothal is not really like an engagement because in a betrothal, promises were actually made establishing the marriage bond. In a betrothal, the wedding was already established. They entered into a covenant with each other. And in addition, at this time, the groom would already have paid the dowry or the purchase price in order to have the woman to be his bride. In a betrothal, the bride and groom were officially, legally united in marriage. Just think of Joseph and Mary. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, not with his child. And what did Joseph think of right away? She was his espoused wife, his betrothed wife. And he would have to go and get a bill of divorcement to separate from her because they were already married. But in the second step of the marriage, of the wedding, there was the time of preparation. And this was an interval that could last some time, even upwards of a year. After the betrothal and the bridegroom had paid the dowry price, the groom would go back to his father's house, his house maybe of many rooms, many mansions, and he would prepare the bedroom and prepare the living arrangements for him and his wife. And the bride would go back to her father's house and prepare herself for her husband's coming. In the third step of the wedding, there was the wedding day itself, what we would envision as the wedding day itself and the marriage supper. The bridegroom would go to the house of the bride. He would fetch the bride out of her father's house and take her back to his father's house. Whenever the bridegroom was finished preparing the house, an unknown, undetermined time, he would come and fetch his bride and take her back to father's house. And there they would consummate the marriage. And then they would have a marriage feast with family and friends, a wedding supper that could easily last a week. Very generally, that's the outline of a Jewish wedding. It's really that outline that stands behind the three points of the sermon this morning. And when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, you see those steps also being expressed in what Paul says about Jesus Christ and the church. And so that's how we will look at the theme this morning. The theme this morning is the church, the bride of Christ. And we look at that theme under three points. First, we see how she is the object of a glorious love. Second, the recipient of a glorious cleansing. And third, the heir of a glorious future. Before we really get into things, I want to emphasize that the Bible frequently uses this figure of the church as the bride of Christ. Besides Ephesians chapter 5, there are numerous other passages, even if we just limit ourselves to the New Testament. First, think of John 3, verse 29, where John the Baptist says this: "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. In that passage, John the Baptist is clearly referring to Jesus as the bridegroom, and the church is the bride, and he himself is the friend of the bridegroom, who's taking care of the bride on behalf of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom's best man, you might say, taking care of the bride. Second, Romans 7 verse 4 says this, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Third, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the apostle writes, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul's talking to the church there. She's been betrothed, espoused to Jesus Christ, and she is to be prepared. And Paul, as a pastor, is to serve for her preparation so that when Christ comes, she can be presented to him as a chaste and holy virgin. For one more passage, think of Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. We read there about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." Think of a wedding dress. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." There are other passages as well. Think of some of the parables that Jesus spoke. And besides those passages, there is this very profound passage in Ephesians 5. It's clear from all these passages, the church is the bride of Christ. And in fact, we should think about it this way. It's not the earthly marriage between a man and a woman that is the great reality of marriage, and that Jesus Christ and the church are compared to a man and his woman because that just seems to fit nicely. No, it's precisely the other way around. When we say that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ, that's not the figure. That's not the figure, that's the reality. The true marriage of all marriages, the real marriage, is the marriage between Christ and his church. And earthly marriage is the figure and is but a faint reflection of the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. And when we consider this wonder, this grand reality of the church as the bride of Christ, there are deep truths to consider and that we can understand and appreciate more deeply. In Ephesians 5, we begin by looking at verse 25. In verse 25, we read that the church is the object of Christ's sacrificial love. She is the object of Jesus' special sacrificial love. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus loves the church. And the word there is the word agape. It's the same word that we just finished considering from 1 Corinthians 13. This is the highest form of love. This is the love that is God. For God is love. This is how husbands are to love their wives. As it's described in 1 Corinthians 13, this is how Christ loves the church. This is a love that desires and seeks out the happiness of the one whom it loves. And this is a love that seeks out the happiness of the one whom it loves, no matter the cost, no matter the sacrifice. And even this, it loves without regard even to the worthiness or the unworthiness of the one whom it loves. This is an unconditional love, a sacrificial love, a love that gives itself for the one whom it loves exactly because, simply because, it loves the one whom it loves. That's exactly what the passage says, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's who the church is. She is the one whom Jesus loves, the one for whom he gave himself to the death of the cross. All his shame, all his suffering, being reviled and rejected of men, being violated by men, being forsaken of God, suffering the agonies and unspeakable torments of hell on the cross. He did it because he loved the church and gave himself for her. To make an allusion to how Jewish weddings operated, I can say this. No matter what the purchase price was for his bride, no matter the sacrifices he would have to make his bride his possession, as his beloved bride, he was willing to give everything to make the church his bride. Now that thought itself is packed full of theological significance. Because just consider, for whom did Jesus give himself? Did Jesus give himself for all men head for head so that all men might have the opportunity to be saved? Did he give himself up for all men in order that he could plead with all men to be saved and maybe be a part of his bride? Is that the one for whom Jesus died? Some vague notion of a theoretical bride? A bride he didn't even choose for himself, but a bride he could simply hope in? Might be the fruit of what he died for? A bride that ultimately first chose him? No, Jesus loved the church. He gave himself for a peculiar woman. Maybe I can put it this way. When Jesus comes on the clouds of glory to take the church to himself, to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, is Jesus going to be like Jacob, who was tricked by Laban, and who woke up the next morning lying next to Leah when he was expecting and was hoping for Rachel? Is Jesus simply going to settle for who he gets as a bride? For whoever his wife turns out to be? Is that how the Bible uses this figure of a bride? Of course not. Jesus knows exactly the one for whom he was dying. Each member of the body that makes up his beloved church, they are the ones for whom he died, and they are the ones he will have. And by irresistible grace, by his glorious love, he will draw them unto himself, even to love him in return. And he will gather every member of his bride, because there's no denying Jesus, the object of his love. Whom he loves, he will have, and he will take her to himself. And we can also put it this way. Jesus Christ only has eyes for one. Jesus is no polygamist or bigamist. And Jesus is no bridegroom who has a wandering eye who wants someone other or even something more than what he has in his bride. He loves her, and he loves her to the exclusion of all others. And he chooses her, and he rejects all others in the choosing of her. There is the church, and she is the object of his love. She is the one for whom he died. That's the teaching of limited atonement, embedded right here in this glorious figure of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. But we can even go further with the theological significance. Who is the bride of Christ? Yes, she's the church, but who is then the church? To answer that question, we must go no further than this same letter to the Ephesians. Here in chapter 5, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. But look at how that same church is spoken of back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, she is emphatically described as made up of all the elect of God. Listen to what the apostle says in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Who is the bride of Christ? She is the church made up of all those who are the elect of God. We could put it this way. It's the father of the groom who has arranged this marriage between his son and the church. And at the same time, it's his son, Jesus Christ, who gladly gives himself for the church and gives of his wealth and his glory to make the church holy and without blame before the Father. And why did God arrange this marriage? Because the elect are the very ones whom God the Father himself loves. In fact, in Ephesians 1 verse 4, the last two words of verse 4 could just as well go with verse 5. Grammatically, that's entirely plausible. In Greek, there was no punctuation. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. God predestinated us in love. He elected us in his love for us, an unconditional, unchanging, eternal love. That's who the church is. She's the object of a glorious love. The object of Jesus' love, the object of God's glorious love. In fact, while the New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament refers to the church as the wife and the bride of God. And there are many verses we could point to that show this. In Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5, we read this. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. A few chapters later, in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, we read this. As a bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He sings over the church with singing, with joy. In the book of Hosea, this figure of a marriage is emphasized. In Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20, we have these words. This is God speaking. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto myself in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. Thou shalt know. I think of Adam knowing Eve. And you will know the Lord. Because you will be his wife. This is who the church is. She's the one betrothed to God. She's the one whom God has given to his beloved Son to be his bride, who is God in the flesh. She's the one whom Jesus loves, the one for whom Jesus gave himself to the accursed death of the cross. This is the church, the company of the predestinated, the company of those who God in his eternal, unchanging decree has set apart to be his peculiar people. And that's exactly what the Catechism is emphasizing when it says that the church is a church chosen to everlasting life. She's the object of a glorious love. And all of this has significance, beloved, for the right here and for the right now. And the first thing that ought to be emphasized is this. Beloved congregation, your Jesus loves you. You are a member of that bride of Jesus Christ. You are a member of that beloved woman for whom Jesus died, for whom alone Jesus has thoughts of love, and for whom Jesus has thoughts of perfect love to do her only good. And you need to know that, even as you look at yourself right now. Because when you look at yourself, what do you see? But you see one who is dirty and defiled with sin of yourself. But Jesus loves you. He loved you and gave himself for you. What is the church by nature but a harlot, but a prostitute? The Bible uses very graphic language to describe the behavior of the church as a prostitute. Ezekiel chapter 16 is one striking passage, the whole chapter, and it's a long one. The church by nature is vile, and only vile. She's a whore. She's a slut. In fact, even think of it this way, to use another figure. Have you ever seen a picture of an aborted baby? An aborted baby may be tossed onto a garbage pile. I think there have been some of us who've seen such a picture. Maybe if you've seen that video of Grace Foster Home, some of us saw it in the school commons, the foster home in India. And in that video, there were pictures of aborted babies, not just babies, girls, unwanted infant girls who were simply rejected by their parents, thrown on a garbage pile, still covered in their birth blood. And you look at a picture like that, and your immediate reaction is to turn away because it's graphic and it's repulsive in a sense. And yet the Bible says, that's exactly a picture of the church. That's what the church left to herself is by nature. She was as a newborn baby tossed on the garbage heap, not even having her umbilical cord cut, but simply rejected right away, covered in filth. The Bible says, none I pitied thee to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And God says, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee when thou wast in thine blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee when thou wast in thine blood, live. The point is, God loves the church. He chooses her as the object of his attention and affection. She is his bride. He raises her up to be a bedecked bride, splendid in her glory. He loves her with an unconditional love, a love that simply loves her because he loves her. And you're a part of that bride. God loves you, and Jesus loves you, and he loves you unconditionally. That's comfort. The doctrine of election is a gloriously comforting doctrine for God's people, even as now we struggle with our sins. God's love for me does not depend on my own worthiness of that love, or my obedience, or how I'm doing right now in obeying His commandments. His love for me is an eternal, unchanging, unconditional love. He has always loved me, and He will always love me. He loves me right now. He has betrothed me unto Himself in faithfulness. He will not break those promises. The second thing that needs to be emphasized is this. If that's how God loves us, if this is how Jesus loves us, then this is also how we are to love one another in the church. Beloved, you need to look at the other individuals in the church sitting in the pew next to you as part of that precious and beloved bride of Jesus Christ. And you are called, therefore, to treat each other in love with the same love that has been shed abroad in your own hearts. What I do to my fellow believer, how I treat my fellow believer, I do it to the apple of Jesus' eye. And that's also why answer 55 of the Catechism puts it, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. I keep myself from bitterness. I keep myself from those words, from those gestures, towards others of the bride of Jesus Christ, because that person is the object of Jesus' love. And I treat them rightly, not only as my fellow member in the body, but as the object of Jesus' own holy and pure love. The church is the object of a glorious love. But not only is the church the object of a glorious love, she is also the recipient of a glorious cleansing. As I just stated, the church by nature is vile and dirty. She's a prostitute. She's full of sexually transmitted diseases. She's polluted with all kinds of drugs that have messed with her body. She's got needle points all down her arms. She's clothed in rags. Her breath stinks like it hasn't been brushed in years. She's repulsive by nature. But Jesus loved her. And Jesus gave himself for her. He purchased her to be his bride. He bore her sins on the cross. He bore the curse due to her. And not stopping there, Jesus proceeds. He goes to work preparing her so that she is a bride fit for a husband, as holy and arrayed in glory as Jesus himself. That's also what we read in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, we read that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's why Jesus died on the cross, not just to bear our punishment, but he bore also that punishment so that he might beautify us and cleanse us and glorify us and make us beautiful for his own pleasure and his own glory, and also for our own pleasure as his bride. And that's what Jesus is doing right now. He died for the church, and now he is sanctifying her. And what does that mean? It means first that he is separating all the members of the church out of the world of sin, plucking each member that make up his wife out of the kingdom of darkness. As the Catechism puts it, he's gathering his church. From the beginning to the end of the world, out of the whole human race, he's plucking God's people out of the kingdom of darkness, translating them, bringing them into the kingdom of light, one by one. That's exactly what the word church means. The word church in the Greek means called out ones. That's what the church is. The church is the company of those who've been called out, separate from the world. Jesus is gathering his church, separating his people from the kingdom of darkness. And second, as Jesus calls his people out of the kingdom of darkness, and as he frees them from bondage to sin and slavery to Satan, he also beautifies them. He bedecks her with spiritual graces, with virtues, with the fruits of the Spirit, so that she walks in the way of good works. And this is a lifelong project. All our life long, we are being sanctified. That's the glorious reality of sanctification. And how does he do it? He does it by his Spirit and Word. By his Holy Spirit, he regenerates his people, separates them unto himself, and it's by his Spirit, always as that Holy Spirit operates, where the preaching of the Word is found. Because the Holy Spirit and his Word always go together. And mark you well, this is something that Jesus does. Jesus will sanctify his church. Yes, we have a calling. And that calling is emphasized in Scripture. We're called to sanctify ourselves. To use the figure of a Jewish wedding, we are called to be like that bride who's getting ready for her wedding day, preparing herself throughout the days and the weeks to meet her bridegroom. And yet the ultimate reality is that this is Jesus' work. He's the one who sanctifies and cleanses his church. I can put it very strongly, and I can say it this way. In the last analysis, you and I have no choice in the matter of sanctification. It's something that Christ does. He died for you, and then, having died for you, he is going to wash you and sanctify you and cleanse you. He will do it. Whether it's in the way of you graciously bending under the yoke of Christ, or it's in the way of him chastening his church and disciplining her. He will go through the process of sanctifying his bride. He will finally make his bride a glorious, perfected bride. And it's because Jesus loves us that he does it, because this is glory, that we should be sanctified. And this is the mark of one who is a member of that bride of Christ, that he, that she, is sanctified by Christ, so that he, she, lives more and more a life of holiness, forsaking sin, turning from it, and with love and joy pursuing the way of good works. Indeed, Jesus works mysteriously in the heart of the bride so that she herself becomes zealous to sanctify herself, to make herself ready for the wedding day. And yet, what is that zeal for holiness but the ultimate work of Jesus Christ himself in his bride, continuing to sanctify her and cleanse her for himself? And as Jesus cleanses his church, what else does he do? He also nurtures her. As he cleanses her, he nurtures her. In Ephesians 5, verse 29, we read, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Jesus nurtures his church. He shows her constantly TLC. He shows her tender, loving care. He's constantly defending her, constantly protecting her, constantly interceding for her on behalf of the Father, constantly praying for his wife, and he treats her gently and compassionately. He certainly never abuses her. Rather, he does the exact opposite. He protects her. He maintains her from the abuser. As the Catechism says, Jesus will gather and defend and protect his church, and he will turn it all to her advantage, even through the trials that the church goes through. Jesus is with her in the trial, never abandoning her. And he's purifying and beautifying her and shaping her so that she might be that gorgeous church, worthy to be the bride of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul is writing all of this in Ephesians 5 because he's saying, husbands, this is how we are to treat our wives. This is basic in the Christian faith, to treat our wives as Christ treated and treats the church. All of this is very significant for how we live in our day-to-day lives as members of the church. It's significant for us as individuals and as a church body when we think about it this way. When a bride is getting ready to meet her bridegroom, even in normal life, you young women who are married, how does a bride behave looking forward to her wedding day? Is she casual? Is she flippant about it? Oh no, she prepares herself. She tries to prepare as much as possible. It even begins months in advance with picking out the wedding dress that she wants to wear for her bridegroom. Or I can ask the question, when a bride is getting married, does it ever slip her mind that she's getting married? Does she forget that she's engaged? Of course not. Does she look around and see if there are other men for her to date? No, she's already someone's bride. She's getting married. Look at the ring. She doesn't forget. I can also ask this question. When the wedding day finally approaches and the bride has to make her way to the wedding ceremony, how does she behave herself? Does she make a pit stop to McDonald's on the way to the church and get a greasy burger and cover her face with the grease of that burger and spill ketchup and mustard all over her dress and then even use her dress as a napkin to wipe her face clean? Of course not. The women here probably shudder to think about that. What a thought. Well, if that's how an earthly bride behaves herself, then how are we as members of the church to behave as we await the coming of our bridegroom to take us to the marriage supper? How are we to behave as members of the bride of Jesus Christ? Do we defile ourselves with sin? Do we live like the world? Do we even have that kind of thought enter our minds? Do I even want to live like the world? I'm a spouse to one husband. I want him. Do we constantly remember that our wedding day is coming? I need to get ready. I need to be prepared for meeting the bridegroom. He is my delight. 1 John 3, verse 3 puts it this way. After mentioning the hope of Jesus' second coming, John writes, "And every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You see, beloved, when we think in terms of who we are as the bride of Jesus Christ, then suddenly all our obedience isn't legalism. Our preaching the Ten Commandments isn't legalism. Calling each other out for sin, bringing a word of admonishment in our families and in our homes and in the church, it's not legalism. But it's a focus on being pure that is born out of an all-consuming love for the one whom our hearts beat after and are longing for. Because this is what he's worthy of. That's what the friend of the bridegroom is thinking when he preaches to the Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you of the things to come? Get ready. The bridegroom is coming. I'm his friend. Purify yourself." This is how the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, behaves as she's preparing herself for the wedding day. And in the last analysis, as I said, this is the work of Christ. This is where you see where Christ is in your life, if He is in your life. He is sanctifying you, cleansing you, nurturing you, preparing you for that coming day. This is the ultimate explanation of why we live the way we do and separate ourselves from sin and from the filth of the world. We sit under the preaching from week to week and we love it. We are faithful in our callings. We're preparing ourselves for the coming of the bridegroom. I don't know when He's coming. I don't know when His Father's house of many mansions is ready, but when it's ready, He will come to take us unto Himself, that we may be where He is with Him. This is the church, the bride of Christ. What is the church as the bride of Christ? She is the object of a glorious love. She is the recipient of a glorious holy cleansing. And she's also the heir of a glorious future. Because there is that day coming when Jesus will come again on the clouds of glory. Suddenly, with the shout of the bridegroom, suddenly with the blast of a trumpet, the bridegroom will announce He's coming to take His bride. He will come. He will finish the work of preparing His bride. He will wash her, perfect her, and present her to Himself as a glorious church. And He will come to whisk away His bride and to take her to His Father's house, so that there in His Father's house she may be with Him. There is a day coming when Jesus will have prepared the new heavens and new earth. He will take His bride to dwell with Him in that new heavens and new earth. And as we heard a few weeks ago, that is a world of love. Because it's the world of the marriage union between Christ and His church. It's a world of love. And there in that new heavens and new earth, in that room, that bedchamber, Jesus will consummate His marriage with His bride. And He will bring that one flesh relationship to its climax, to its highest expression and enjoyment. And there will be the marriage supper, a wedding feast filled with great celebration and joy. But all of that language is meant to reveal to you and me in earthly words what the joys of heaven will be like. It will be like a wedding reception. It will be like a bridegroom and a bride who've been keeping themselves pure for their wedding night. And it will be like a bridegroom and his bride consummating their marriage in love in the bedchamber. Aren't these glorious events? Isn't a wedding reception a special event, a time of joy and happiness, a time when you can put away the worries for a moment and enjoy the fellowship? And there's feasting and peace and happiness. That's what heaven will be like, the wedding reception and the honeymoon. And not just the wedding reception of a prince and a princess, but the wedding reception of none other than the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings and His beloved bride. I think it's Will and Prince William and Princess Kate, right? They got married a few years ago in all that pomp and pride. And you look at it and it's bedazzling and it's spectacular. But that's nothing compared to what we will enjoy as we are brought down the aisle to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, to enjoy life with Him in the new heavens and new earth. It will be an occasion to behold, beloved. You will want to be a guest at the feast of the marriage supper and His lamb, of the marriage supper of the Lamb and His wife. It will be an occasion for all eternity to behold. And what's our confidence? Our confidence is this: that we are and forever shall remain a living member of that bride of Jesus Christ. This is your future, beloved. This is what Christ is doing in your life right now. He is sanctifying you. This is your reality already now. You've been espoused to one bridegroom, to one man. You're the bride of Christ. Your wedding day is coming. Jesus is your head. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He's your bridegroom. As His beloved bride, as His church, I beseech you, as the friend of the bridegroom, live in the light of that reality. Keep yourselves pure. Where you need to, get rid of the sin. Don't go whoring after other lovers. Save yourself. Keep yourself pure for your Lord and King. Because His love is a love that exceeds the love of 1,000 lovers. His love is a love that is better than wine, better than life itself. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in this day being reminded of who we are as members of the bride of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Apply this word to our hearts. Open up the Scriptures to us that we might see this blessed reality and live in its light. May we live with each other in the light of this reality. Purify us, Father. Wash us, cleanse us, that we might taste already now the glory and the blessedness of what awaits us in the marriage supper and life eternal. And may this very experience of love and joy propel us onward more and more to a life of devotion to Thee. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.